One quick announcement. There is Rock House tonight, even though it's not there on the back of the bulletin. So members of that Rock House group, you're invited to be here at 6:30 this evening. The ladies will be done and they'll be gone and you can take over after that. I remember being a child and thinking how long it took for Christmas to come around. Seemed like, 10, 12 years between Christmases at times. But this year it caught me kind of unaware. It snuck up on me and all of a sudden I realized, here we are again. How is it possible that it's Christmas once more? Now, it's not that I don't like Christmas. I do. But as we grow older, things happen more quickly. And yet, 12 months is not that long to wait to celebrate the birth of Christ. In the Old Testament, we're told that God first announced the coming of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve. And they were promised a deliverer who would crush the head of Satan and restore that which had been scarred and destroyed by sin. But Adam and Eve lived 900 and some years for Adam, and not once did he see the Savior. Noah came and died, and Abraham and Moses and David. And even as the prophets came on the scene and began to proclaim the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, they often look down not over 12 months to his arrival, but years. We're going to look in the next few weeks at the prophecy of Micah in the Old Testament. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah and Amos, two other Old Testament prophets. They prophesied in the 8th century BC. In other words, some 600 to 700 years before the coming of Christ. It was a time of great economic prosperity. The northern and southern kingdoms, although they had been divided and at times had fought with one another, were living in a period of peace and cooperation. They appeared on the surface, externally, to be very strong, but internally they were decaying. Their spiritual strength was being sapped. The social fabric of the nations was coming apart at the seams because prosperity had spawned a selfish materialism. There was a burgeoning wealthy class that became more and more insensitive to those who were in need. And besides social injustice, the Canaanite religions that Israel was to have exterminated began to exert influence instead. Some of the people began to worship idols, to adopt the customs and superstitions of the people among whom they lived. And Micah specifically addresses idolatry and ceremonial ritual here. Idolatry and immorality were much a part of the Canaanite religions. And religion, for most Israelites, had become simply a matter of appeasing the god to achieve my human desire. If I give the god an offering, he will give me blessing. If I do this, he in turn will do that. Ritual became just something to do, kind of like going to church on Sunday because that's what's expected. And it was thought that if we just did the right things at the right time in the right way, then God would show us his favor and he would accept us. If we only go through the motions properly, God will be pleased. So in Micah's day, there was a disintegration of personal and social and religious values. In other words, Micah's time was a lot like ours. What does this prophet who lived 2,700 years ago have to say to you and me today in the 21st century? Well, one writer puts it this way. Micah's stubborn refusal to float on the tide of his social environment and his courageous stand for his convictions of God's truth must commend him to believers in every age. It is easy to be a Christian at Christmas. Even public broadcasting is running shows that extol Christmas, and they sing songs of Jesus, and they speak of all of those things that are supposedly forbidden, But at Christmas, it helps raise money for public television. Now, I'm sure that about March or so, they will not be running any, unless it's something for Easter to raise money again. But you know, it's easy to be a Christian at Christmas. Total strangers say, Merry Christmas. They're allowed to do that this year at Walmart, by the way. If they say Happy Holidays, say Merry Christmas back. Remind them. We live in a crazy world, don't we? We live in a world in some ways blessed with a stock market that's rising, with all sorts of things happening. And at the same time, we live in a world where we're worried that an explosion might go off while we're downtown or in a mall. Micah knew both. He knew the blessings of prosperity, and he knew the threat of the Assyrian army just over the horizon. I'm going to read just the first 9 verses of the first chapter this morning. But before we do that, let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to your word asking that it would be to us spiritual food and drink, that it would be the strength we need, the hope that we so desire, the help that we so desperately look for. Father, we come asking that you'd speak to us in your word. It is your word. You gave it, you preserved it, and you've kept it for us, for today. And so as we read, speak by your Spirit. And as we look at it together, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight and a blessing to your people. For this we pray. Amen. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come down to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. We're going to look at the rest of the verses, but just going to leave off there with verse 9. Micah means literally, who is like Jehovah. Practically nothing is known about this prophet except his hometown of origin and the time and the place of his ministry. Micah was not like Isaiah, who was from the big city of Jerusalem, who was from a prosperous and notable family. Micah's a country boy. In fact, he's from a little town named Moresheth Gath. And the town was so small that they appended the name of the nearest big city, Gath, to it, so people would know where it was. When we lived out in the Midwest, people would say, where do you live? I live in St. Louis. Everyone knew that, but I didn't actually live in St. Louis. We lived in St. Peter's, but no one had ever heard of St. Peter's. So we lived in St. Louis. You know the same thing in your own life. Moresheth Gath, a little tiny village out there some 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Micah was a Judean by birth. But his prophecies are focused both on the northern kingdom of Samaria, of Israel, the capital of Samaria, and on the capital city of Jerusalem of the tribe of Judah. This message is applicable, though, not just to the people who lived within the walls of the city, but to all those who lived in that day. You see, it was the leaders in those centers of influence that were largely responsible for the social ills of the day. You know what it's like. Maybe you grew up in a small town, small town values, small town life. You left your door open because no one would have walked in anyway, and if they did, they probably would be bringing a pie or a thing of cookies to give to you. Then you moved to the big city and found out things were different. There were people out in the outskirts, in the small towns like Moresheth, who were being affected adversely because of the sin and the wickedness and the corruption of the leaders of the nation. Micah particularly singles out Jerusalem, but not just because of the corruption of its leaders, but because of its promised future glory. This is a rather gloomy chapter to begin the celebration of Advent. But Advent is to be a time when we reverently and even enter into a time of repentance at the preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. We reverently attend to what God did when he sent Jesus, why it was necessary, what he had to do to purchase our salvation. And so Micah helps us by causing us to pause and carefully consider. The basic theme of Micah's message is that the necessary product of saving faith is practical holiness that is based on the righteousness and the sovereignty of God. In many ways, Micah's message is what we've been studying in the book of James. If you have faith, then your life will show the reality of your faith as you are obedient to God. And Micah says much the same thing. But because there was a general lack of saving faith in Micah's day, both the northern and the southern kingdoms were destined to experience God's wrath. But wrath was not the end. In fact, after the punishment was over, Micah's message is that the nation will be restored and that the promised one will come. The Messiah is coming. Oh, not in 12 months, not again this year. It will be a while. In fact, it was 600 years. But he is coming. The divine origin of this prophecy is immediately obvious when we read, "The word of the Lord came to Micah." Micah doesn't speak as a backwoods preacher, but he speaks as the Lord's mouthpiece, the prophet of the living God. And this came to Micah, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, a man called out of we don't even know what profession, to go and prophesy and to declare to the people of God that they were sinners, but that also God was willing to forgive their sin. Micah begins with the announcement. And the question is this: what happens when God decides to make an appearance? Now that's beginning to sound a bit more like Christmas, isn't it? What happens when God decides to make an appearance? The announcement of God's coming judgment on the sins of his people is set against the background of world judgment here. Micah doesn't just summon Israel and Judah, but hear what he says. "Hear, O peoples, all of you, O earth, pay attention to what is going to be said." God is not a provincial deity who belongs only to the Israelites of old in that one little corner of the eastern Mediterranean. God is the God of all the earth, the Lord of all nations and history. Israel had failed, not only individually, not only as a corporate body, failed to be obedient to God's word and revelation, but they had failed to be what God had called them to be, a light to the nations. They had failed to be a missionary nation, but God is still planning to use them. They will be involuntary witnesses to his judgment. "You refused to go and tell, so now I am going to do to you what will cause all of the nations of the world to gasp and look." God brings punishment upon his own people, And the message to the nations is, if God blesses those whom he, rather judges those whom he has blessed and chosen, if God judges his beloved children, will he not judge you as well? The message of Micah echoes down to our own day. Let the whole earth witness what God is going to do. If God will bring judgment on his covenant people for their sins, the rest of the world ought to tremble before the sovereign God. If you don't know God, beware. You see, every time there is judgment throughout the scripture, from Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden, to Noah and his family being delivered in an ark, to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the cleansing of the land of Israel by the Jews that they might live there in peace and purity, we see a picture of the coming judgment that God will pour out on this earth ultimately at the end of time. It is to prick our conscience and to get our attention. If God will judge his own beloved children, then the rest of us better beware. God's judgment is coming. Micah's message here is twofold in terms of theology. He tells us that God is transcendent. He is the Lord from his holy temple. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. He examines them." Those verses ought to give pause to you in your daily life. As we go out into the world, God examines us. He knows our thoughts. He hears every whispered word. He sees every deed done in secret. He is on his throne. He examines us. God is always involved in the moral government of the world. God is the witness, the plaintiff, and the judge all at the same time. God knows the wrongdoing because it has been against his holiness. He has the right and the concern to prosecute because God is the upholder of righteousness in the world that he has created. And God also has the wisdom and the authority to act as the judge. And it is all these things that are presented before us. God is transcendent. He looks down upon us from heaven and he sees everything. He is equal to the task of bringing judgment upon us because he knows our heart. That should be enough to terrify anyone. But Micah goes on because he tells us not only is God transcendent, God is eminent. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling. The divine judge stands up and leaves his chambers and he takes his place in the courtroom of the world. You see, God is not an absentee landlord who really doesn't care about the condition of his property. God is actively at work in history. And here we have once more that Old Testament occurrence, a theophany, the appearance of God. And it depicts the Lord suddenly coming in all of his power and majesty to help his beleaguered people, to dispense justice regardless of upon whom the judgment must fall. You see, God is not just transcendent above the world. He does not observe us from a distance. But rather, God is eminent in the world. God will and has and will yet again intervene in history. God will accomplish his eternal purpose regardless of what must be done. So awesome is God's presence that nature threatens to come apart as God descends. He comes to earth to show his power and presence. He wants to chastise us for our sin, to discipline us, to judge us. And did you hear nature's response to the mighty presence of God? Nature itself, the creation, understands and realizes the presence of God. They know, it knows who he is. He moves like a mighty giant across the landscape. He causes the mountains to melt with the intense heat of his wrath. The valleys split and skid away like yawning chasms. All of God's inanimate creation responds. Why is it that you and I, created in the image of God, in some cases redeemed by His Spirit, why is it that we're so slow to respond to God's coming? Why is it that it can almost go unnoticed and slip up on us? The Lord of all the nations is coming, Micah says. He will show His power. He will manifest His righteousness and His judgment among the nations. And all of creation will flee away. What happens when God decides to make an appearance? The second thing we look at is the action. What happens when God comes in judgment? With telling force, the prophet asserts that this national upheaval is caused by the sin of the people of Israel. He is purposely vague. He speaks of Jacob and of Israel and Judah and Samaria and Jerusalem. He is speaking of his whole people. Not just the kingdom to the north. Don't think you're going to miss out on this one, Judah. Not just Samaria in its wickedness and idolatry, but you too, Jerusalem. The capitals of both nations were seats of corruption. But the first to feel the impact of God's judgment was to be the 10 northern tribes, as they're represented for us by the city, capital city of Samaria. At the heart of this crisis was the fact that the people of the north had adopted pagan religious practices. They continued to give lip service to the Lord Almighty, but they did not love Him. They did not follow His ways. They just hoped to keep Him at a distance by going through the motions of ceremonies. The ethical demands of the law were disregarded. There was social, moral decay. This is the sin, Micah says, that leads to estrangement from God and will eventually, he says, send you into captivity. That is the most horrible thing for a Jew to hear. Captivity. It brings to mind the 400 years in Egypt under the bondage of Pharaoh. It brings to mind the promises of the law that if you sin, I will send you away into a people far away of strange tongue and practice. Captivity, the worst of all possible judgments. But so heinous is the sin of the northern nation that nothing less than total destruction of the capital will do. Samaria would become a ruin, a place where people would not even realize a city had ever been. Vineyards would be planted on that hill, not walls. They would be ruined. All of the wealth that they had accrued would be taken away and used again in idolatry. But Judah, don't think that you will escape. It's not that far from Jerusalem to Samaria. Very few, probably less than a couple of hundred miles. Not far at all in our day, and really not that far in the ancient world either. Don't think that you will escape. The same devastation is in store for you if you refuse to repent. If you refuse to turn back to God, that's what happens when God comes in judgment. Devastation. Destruction. But there is that word of hope, isn't there? In fact, that word of hope is right there at the end of verse 9. As he speaks of the incurable wound, sin of Samaria, Micah says that it has come to Judah. To the outlying areas of the land. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Now hold that thought, because that's a thought of grace. What's the admonition here? What are we to learn from history? It ought to be clear by now that Samaria didn't respond to God's final call, and so she went off into captivity, suffering the loss of everything. Surely you would think Judah would, having heard the words of Micah, and seeing what happens to Samaria, would have quickly turned and said, look, we better straighten up our act. We better repent or God will do the same thing to us. But Judah did not respond. Micah's reaction to this pronouncement of judgment begins with a lament. He represents himself as wailing and going about unclothed as a sign of mourning. The judgment that was coming on Samaria, he says, is like an irreversible disease, and its malignancy has spread all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. Micah lists 12 cities, and that's they're listed in those verses that I did not read. They're no doubt towns that he was familiar with from his childhood. We're not even to this day sure where some of them were located, other than that they are grouped around Micah's hometown in the hill country of Judea. These were cities, that little towns, that did experience the destruction of the Assyrian king. Samaria fell. Some 8 years later, the Assyrians came back again and swept through Judea. But they stopped at the gates of Jerusalem because of the last-minute intervention of God. Micah speaks of these cities. He names them and he gives us a pun or a word play on each name. The meaning of words in Hebrew sometimes sounds like another word, and the Hebrews were great for this play on words that's often lost in English. But let me try to give you a couple of examples. Micah's words here are as if I were to say this morning, God's judgment is coming and Charm City has lost its appeal. Bel Air will be a stench. Highland Town will be brought low. And Parkville will become a desert. Humorous to a degree, but in Micah's day to declare these things was to hang, as it were, a cloud over that city that would yet be fulfilled and people would know that God's judgment was coming. They would wait for it. They would look for the day when their city would be taken off into captivity. Micah's not playing clever word games here for the amusement of his listeners. For Micah, words were a web of association of good and evil. They carried with them some of the irrational superstitions that people, even in our own time, have about Friday the 13th and walking under ladders and breaking mirrors. We may not believe in them, but having broken a mirror, when something goes wrong a few days later, don't tell me you don't think about it. The prophet is exploiting the superstitions of the people of his day, and he surrounds each of these little towns with an aura of doom. He evokes feelings of despair and dread. And having done that, he reveals that behind the grim future that he prophesies stands the very person of God himself. God is no longer a stronghold for his people. He is their enemy. He has been forced to stand against him because they've left his side. They've taken refuge in false gods. They have looked to secularism and materialism to meet the needs of their hearts and lives. And so Micah is whipping up his hearers' emotions here. He's pushing them toward what he hopes is inconsolable grief. He wants to dispel their complacency. He wants to arouse their sense of their own sin and their inability to save themselves, their liability to punishment. And so having listed these cities, Micah says, shave your heads in mourning. Prepare to weep. Prepare to suffer. It's as if he were to say, there will be a great funeral in your future, so start wearing black now. Shave your head. Weep. This judgment is so sure that you better begin behaving as if it is already upon you and your children. As I said, the preaching of Micah about the impending judgment of God was fulfilled in Micah's own lifetime. He lived to see the king of Assyria come and attack Samaria and destroy it. He saw the people of Samaria, the wealthy and the influential, deported and taken away, never to return. And 8 years later, another king of Assyria attacked the southern kingdom and swept through the hill country of Judea, through these little villages, probably Micah's own hometown, all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. Hezekiah the king was forced to pay tribute. The city was surrounded, but God delivered them in a miraculous way. Why? God changed his mind? God decided that he'd punish Samaria and Judea was off the hook? The Bible tells us in 2 Kings that Hezekiah the king led a great revival in the city. Now, interestingly, Micah is not mentioned as part of that revival, even though he was undoubtedly there and part of it. But 100 years later, Jeremiah is prophesying that God is now going to come onto Judea and take them away into captivity in Babylon. You see, the promised judgment of God was delayed for 100 years. And Jeremiah, in preaching to the people of Jerusalem, he says, remember back in the time of Hezekiah and the preaching of Micah. When you believed, when you repented, God relented and forgave, and he withheld his hand. If you will only repent, God will do that again. But instead of listening to Jeremiah, the people of Jerusalem threw him in a pit and ignored his warning. And Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem. God's the one who punishes his people for their sin and rebellion. And the prophet has called us to weep and to lament at the coming doom. So how will you respond? Will you, like Samaria, ignore God's warning? Or will you, like Jerusalem, repent and turn to God even when disaster is at your very door? I wonder if the sins of Israel and Judah were worth it. Was the pleasure worth the trouble that followed? Again, this chapter isn't a happy one. But neither is Micah a dispassionate observer who coldly predicts terror and punishment and then goes back home to Moresheth Gath. Micah is so torn apart by grief here. He says, I wail like a banshee. I moan like an ostrich. I go about naked in my despair, in my mourning. And I want to ask you this question. Does that characterize your concern for those who are lost? Shouldn't we mourn over our own sin? Should we not mourn over the sin of our nation? Wouldn't it be heartless to withhold the offer of grace and mercy even from the vilest offender in the midst of our warnings of eternal doom? We're prone to preach hell and damnation and forget to offer grace and mercy. Will our listeners discern what's going on? Will they sense in our message that we care for them? That we're concerned about what happens to them? Even though our message may distress them, will they know that we love them? And that's why we're telling them. Sometimes I'm afraid we love the truth so much that we don't care about how it affects the people who hear it. But that's not the heart of this servant of God. That's not Micah's heart. And it ought not to be your heart either. Christmas is here. If public TV can talk about Jesus, so can you. Can you talk about the Christ of the manger, who is the Savior on the cross? Can you let people know in your family this Christmas that you love them and that you're concerned that they know the reason for the season, as we often say? Or will you try to pick out a Christmas card that won't offend them? Micah tells us that we've been called to proclaim the glories of God, to do so with boldness, and to do so with weeping. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that you offer to us in the gospel, and how we rejoice that you love us and have given us your Son Christ to be our Savior. As we turn now to the table, speak to us in the bread and the cup. Speak to us of eternal things, of the past and of the future, and of our present endowment by your Spirit, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.